Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Psalm 85. We'll be reading Psalm 85 as we began looking at this psalm last two Lord's Days ago, and we hope to continue and end the exposition of this psalm today, Lord willing. So Psalm 85, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. Amen. We turn again our attention to Psalm 85. And as we do look at the whole psalm, we have, especially verse 6 as our text, the question, the prayer, the request that the psalmist makes, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We have begun a series on the theme of true biblical revival. And we've been doing this mainly considering the psalm. We've begun by looking at this psalm as we see the psalmist remembering God's mercy, remembering God's love, remembering God's forgiveness in the past, and praying for this very blessing again. Revive us again. Wilt thou not revive us again? And we saw that in this very psalm, we see a simple definition of what revival is. Because if he says in verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Well, everything that is in the prior verses that he speaks in terms of God's blessing, that is what he's referring to, a revival. And so a revival is when God's favor is turned to his land. It is when he brings his people from captivity. It is when he forgives the iniquity of his people. It is when he covers all their sins. A revival is when God takes away all his wrath, when he turns away from the fierceness of his anger. A revival is when he saves his people, when his anger toward his people ceases. And if there's one thing that marked me greatly in this conference that we were blessed to have last Friday and Saturday, was one of the things that Dr. Neely mentioned was that in the days of Jonathan Edwards, just somewhat prior to the time of the Great Awakening, he introduced the reality that, and it puts us back into the mindset of the people in those days, revival was not something completely foreign to them. In the days of the colonies, there had been moments and elements of these feelings of the favor of God and experiencing it, because there were multitudes of conversions and people interested in coming and hearing God's word. And in the days of Stoddart, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, he brought to us the reality that he spoke in his ministry of the five great harvests, because there had been five great revivals and many conversions during those times. And that when there were no revivals, the common consensus of God's people is God must be angry with us because of psalms like these. And what marked my mind was, we are living in days where thousands upon thousands of people may die, either in terror attacks or in calamities such as hurricanes and famines and wildfires. And if a pastor dare say that there is judgment upon a land or a people or upon the world, he is mocked, he is canceled, he is censured, even from the evangelical realm. And then I kept just thinking, wow, in those days, they didn't need a famine. They just needed lack of revival. Everything could be fine and well, no wars and no battles, but not too many people were going to church, and they felt God must be angry. We need to pray for revival. And you see, this is the very sense. If you stop to think, the great remembrance of this writer is how in those days of revival where there was forgiveness and where there was a covering of sin, what was it? It was because God has taken away all the wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Two times meaning, referring to anger. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. See, the psalmist is understanding, Lord, there's a period now of morbidity. Thy church is dead. There is something wrong. And so it must be thine anger. Turn it away, O Lord, from us. In verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And could it be, beloved, that we are living in a time where not a single one of us, and not even our parents, and not even our great parents, grandparents, and perhaps not even our great great grandparents, could ever tell us of experiencing a time of revival? And one reason may simply be because we're not praying too much that God would remove his anger. Because we don't even think of God in that term. We've separated the reality of his love and his wrath, and yet they are together. Remember, it was the zeal that Jesus had for the house of his Father that made him burn with anger and brought those whips to lash all those robbers from that house of prayer. We need to pray that God would remove his anger, because there have not been revivals for many centuries now. And so this psalm has been helping us understand what revival is. And we began by looking at the need of revival, and we considered also the means and then the fruits. And what I'm hoping to do today is build upon that, because there's a little more to say about the need, there's a little more to say about the means, and a little more to say about the fruits. And I'll hope to finish throughout this sermon adding to each one of these. In terms of the need of revival, what I want to do right now, it kind of does three things at the same time. It will continue defining what revival is, because I'm convinced to think that we will only realize there's a need for revival if we understand what revival is. We need to have a good biblical definition of revival, because the definition itself establishes the need when we see what it means. And then also what I will be doing will show that in the history of God's world, and today we're only going to stay mainly with the time of God's Word that is recorded in God's Word, the Old and New Testament. I'm not going to be going to too many examples of the time after the Scriptures were written. Because, and I'm hoping to go there in future sermons, what I want us to understand is that revivals are actually the norm and not the exception. See, when a people live for too many centuries without a revival, we start thinking that revivals are really something very sporadic and very extraordinary. But it isn't. And I hope this will be you will be convinced by this. And then thirdly, because of seeing the definition and because of seeing it as the norm, it will convince your heart and mine, even as I preach, I want to be convinced of this, is of the great need of revival. If this is the way God works, well, that is why we need it, because we need God to work. Only God can fix things. And beloved, in a sense, don't look at something global. Think of something very personal and very intimate. You can think of one soul that does not know the Lord. How can you bring that soul to know Christ and believe in Jesus, truly repent of his sins, and have the hope of glory? There is absolutely nothing you and I can do. We can share the gospel. Yes, we can go that far and we can pray for that heart, but we cannot bring someone from that realm of darkness to the realm of light. We do not have that power. We need God to work. And you see, a conversion is a revival in the heart of that individual. This is what we need to understand again. Revival is nothing new. It is not a new method. It is not a new theology. It is something that God does in a greater proportion that he's always done individually. When someone is converted, there is a revival in the soul. There is an awakening because now they have life. And then the Christian tends to sleep, and then we need to be revived. But you see, it begins with conversion. So one conversion is one revival. And you see people who are lost, we realize we need a revival because we need many people. Would you say that there's only one person you want saved? Or two? Or maybe you have a believer friend that seems to be needing to be awakened again. But you know only one? Only two? Or are there masses? And then you put your own heart in that mix. Don't you want your heart revived? And see, this is what I mean about the need. And this is what we're hoping to do. Let's begin with the Old Testament. And as we look at these passages, we really will see, in terms of definition and what a revival is, that was a revival. And I actually go as far back as Adam and Eve in Genesis 4, verse 26, and this perhaps is the very first revival. And of course, it had a global nature to it. There were very few people in the world at that time. In Genesis 4, we do read about Cain and already his sin, and he had Enoch, and Enoch had Irad, and it could be around that many people on the side of evil. But if you go to Genesis 4, verse 25, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God saith, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I begin here not only because it's the very beginning, but to even show revival has nothing to do with numbers only. It has to do with God's work. There already was the presence of great evil in the world because the world was very small in terms of numbers. And we're talking about Seth and his son Enos. And so Cain probably already had Irad, and maybe Irad already had Mehujael, maybe already had Lamech. We don't know how far along was the line of Cain. But it says that the line of God, of Seth, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a revival. God's people were calling upon their God. And then, of course, we can't skip this one because, again, the world suffered a great judgment and the whole population of the world was reduced to Noah and his wife and his three sons. And as soon as they come out of the ark, which you could say is there was a revival because the population of the world, is worshiping God and looking upon the same sign of the covenant that God is looking upon and promising never to bring judgment in the same way through the flood, and that he would remember his promise. That was a revival. And then, of course, the next one that we could talk about is when Joseph is there in Egypt, because that was God's people as we know it. It was Joseph and his family, the 12 sons of Jacob. And there's that reunification of Joseph and his brothers. And there is forgiveness. And there is joy. And there is repentance. There is confession. You see, God's anger was averted from those men. God's favor was shown upon Jacob and his family. The captivity of that people had been taken away. Joseph is no longer a slave. He is now a prince in Egypt. And you see, that's a moment of revival. And the world around it is blessed. Egypt was literally saved and protected through how God used Joseph in Egypt. Well, then, yes, periods of darkness entered in. And the next moment of revival is in the book of Exodus. As we've been looking through Exodus, I've been referring to that event as a revival that occurred. Notice again God's presence very strongly through Moses. Moses arrives at the Red Sea. There's all of that tension. They cross the sea. They are delivered. They are full of joy, full of rejoicing. There is pardon, God's anger averted, God's favor upon them. See, that is one grand revival of God's people. And yes, the time in the wilderness will have all of its ups and downs, but there will be repeated moments of darkness and repeated moments of revival. And then until there's the entrance into Canaan, and there again you see more activity of God's favor and blessing and protection. And then the next time that we can think of is during the prophet Samuel. There had been, again, a long time of darkness. Everyone was doing according to what was right in their own eyes. That, in a sense, is the definition of times with no revival, where everyone is simply interested in their own ways. They're not looking to God. They're not really even asking for forgiveness. They're not caring that God's anger is upon them. But then God speaks to little Samuel. See, that was kind of like the beginnings of the revival. Samuel is being called, and he becomes a prophet. Then there's that judgment upon Eli's sons. There is the reality we even saw through the sermon that Pastor Kuivenhoven brought of the ark being taken and the widow of Phinehas saying, "The glory of God has been taken," naming her son Ichabod. I love what Pastor Kuivenhoven said, that yes, in God's sovereignty, he took away his glory, and right there is hope, because in his sovereignty, he can bring it back. Beloved, see, if it weren't that way, then our future would stand in the life of the Philistines. They have the ark. Well, now what will we do? No, they don't have the ark. God removed his glory and entered the presence of the Philistines. But he will come out of the presence of the Philistines when he so desires. And what does God people do? What are we supposed to do when we feel the glory is gone? We are to plead, "Lord, bring thy glory back." And with hope that it doesn't depend on the Philistines. It doesn't depend on who's our president. It doesn't depend on what's going on in Wall Street, in our nation, or what's going on in other nations. Our sovereign God can bring revival despite any of these political or financial means. And then there's the time of King David. That was a time of very prolonged revival. The ark came back to the tabernacle. The right way of worshiping God was being reinstituted, where the sacrifices would be done upon that very altar that was from the days of Moses ordained to have the sacrifices. There were certain prophets and kings later that we see revivals under Elijah. That moment where he goes to Mount Carmel was a revival. Notice what was happening there. After the fire came upon that sacrifice that consumed it all, what we find among God's people is that they finally confess God's name and they say Jehovah is God and they repent of their sins. There's forgiveness and there's judgment upon the prophets of Baal. It's never to say that in times of revival, everything is flowery and well. Elijah still suffered. He runs away. But as he runs away, remember, he's fed by an angel and he's strengthened supernaturally by God. And even while he's hearing that still small voice, see, many times in revival, there's a lot of silence. That's even one of the keys to true revival. It doesn't have to be shouting and even tears, but silence before the Lord. And Elijah hears from God that he's not alone, that there are thousands of others who have not knelt to Baal. And then, of course, we could talk about the revivals of during the kingdom, the reign and rule of Hezekiah and of Josiah. There was great reformation in the land during their reign. And then when we think of the people of God in captivity, those 70 years in captivity were times of great sadness, of darkness, but all through those years they were praying for revival, and the moments of revival happened in essence in three great waves. When the people returned first with Zerubbabel in 538, and then under Ezra in 458, and then others under Nehemiah in 445. Now, why do I call those revivals? Because the Zerubbabel and the Ezra returns with all the thousands that came, they rebuilt the temple. And for that to happen, they needed God's favor. They needed a sense of forgiveness. They had preachers proclaiming and encouraging them and God strengthening their hands, and the temple was built. But the walls were still broken, and so Nehemiah comes. And in 52 days, the walls were built. Again, that was God's favor. That was a time of salvation. It was a time of joy. And that's what a revival is. And then we enter a period of around 400 years of darkness. See, it is true that we could say that there's an element of the norm that darkness can happen. But it's not the only norm. It's not what always happens. You see all these revivals. And now I enter really quickly into the New Testament. That's why today I'm not going even outside of the biblical history. I'm just sticking with Scripture to show that this is the testimony of Scripture, how God works. With the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a revival broke into this world like never before. Prophecies returned. It had been silent. No prophet for 400 years. Angels were seen singing from heaven. Multitudes went to the desert to hear a preacher and to repent of their sins and receive a sign of washing with water. You see the sins being forgiven. You see sins being covered, which is what happens in revival. Miracles that never had been known and heard of happening under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus, sometimes in the thousands. We don't know the hearts of everyone, but they were following Jesus. They were interested in what he had to say. And even when we were thinking of the triumphal entry, when you think of that triumphal entry in the Gospels, it is a moment of revival. It is, again, see, it's God's favor. There's an element of forgiveness, because this is the sacrifice going to the cross and people are rejoicing and acclaiming him as their king. There's a time of joy. And this is all good. This is what a revival is. And then the Lord Jesus dies. And remember that he said that it was good that he left, because then he would send the Spirit. So 40 days after Jesus resurrects came what really can be said as the greatest revival ever. I'm saying this because of what Jesus said. Jesus being here, what could be greater than that revival? But the only reason I'm saying that this revival is greater is because Jesus said, "It is good that I go." Because see, coming the Holy Spirit, now his presence will be everywhere. And it's what we begin to see. In the day of Pentecost, all of those who were praying received the Holy Spirit. And in the preaching of Peter, we read of 3,000 converts. A few days later, 2,000 others are converted after the miracle of Peter and John. And then if we go to Acts chapter 2, because what we find there is soon after these events where we find conversion. So we're seeing that God's anger is averted. We see that there's forgiveness. We see that there's salvation. But then in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we see these other elements. Well, verse 42 I want to read. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Joy, forgiveness, salvation, God's presence. You see, the definition of revival is throughout all of God's Word, in it happening, not just explaining what it is. And then, as fast as I can kind of summarize that the rest of the New Testament, the missionary journeys of Paul, can only be explained as a massive, long, and expansive time of revival. And God is not using just one man, but he is a leader, Peter first in many of his ministry, and then Paul, and he goes through Palestine and Armenia and Lebanon and Turkey and Greece, Macedonia, and even Italy, and no one can explain how there are churches planted and all throughout these lands, thousands of Gentiles and many Jews coming to know the Lord Jesus, other than the reality that this is a revival. God is working in a massive way. You see how revival is the norm. And what I hope to do in future sermons, I do want to go into the history right after the Bible stops its record, and we will see that the same thing happens. There are differences because, yes, God used in those very beginnings extraordinary gifts and miracles. They literally had the power in those beginnings to put their hands on people and they were healed. And they could all of a sudden speak in languages that they had no understanding of before. And then also the gift of prophecy where they were literally speaking what God had them to say. And we can understand that those gifts, they ceased. There are scriptures that even teach that that happens, but not just that. There is history that shows that it did. But that doesn't mean, and this is where a mistake comes in our minds, is that from there on, we were kind of on our own. And we had to now convince people with our rhetoric, with our words, with as much wisdom as we can. No, we're not alone. You have heard of the stories of revival, and we will go little by little through them. It's the norm. And the times when there's none exist also. But we should never in those days think that this is the norm. And see, beloved, this is the weight in my heart and the reason why we're doing this. We've been, as a people, I'm not just thinking of our congregation, I'm thinking of every Christian people throughout the Americas and other parts of the world in Europe who have not experienced revivals for centuries. If I were Korean, I couldn't say this, because in 1907, there was a revival in Korea. Even in Pyongyang, which is the capital now of North Korea. And there were revivals in Manchuria. And there are people who say that there are revivals right now in Africa and in the Middle East. So see, it doesn't mean that it's all gone. But we who do not experience it think it's not the norm, but it is. And we need to be like this psalmist who seems so accustomed to revival, but he sees that it's not happening, so he's asking, Lord, will thou bring it again? And see, you and I will not pray for something we don't know we can have. And we will not pray earnestly for something that we don't understand how needful it is. And we definitely will not pray for something that maybe we're even against. And the reason I bring this is because in the history of revival, sadly, we can follow this even in God's Word. But I have one example from the days of Jonathan Edwards. Because, yes, indeed, in times of revival, there's the good and the bad, and there's the true and the hypocrite, and there were people who were in exaggerations. There were pastors who were steadily against any form of revival. And one such pastor was the pastor of the First Church of Boston, Charles Chauncey. And he wrote vehemently against revivals in the days of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was one to explain and delineate. We need discernment. Yes, there can be excesses, but it's not all wrong. And in Chauncey's view, it was all fanaticism. It was all emotionalism. There was no merit in it. It was not of the Lord. Well, you just need to see their lives and what happens. This Chauncey tended Arminian, and his church in no time became Unitarian. So you see, his theology was not biblical. As for Jonathan Edwards, it's just astonishing his zeal and his love for the Lord. And as conservative as he was and reformed as he was, he said, this is legitimate. This is of the Lord. There are the excesses, and we can find if something is right or wrong. There were people whose emotions were carrying them along, and it wasn't really in their heart. But we couldn't just throw it all away. And see, there are people today, I'm referring again to Martin Lloyd-Jones and all his series on revivals in the 1980s that he preached that, 1960s that he preached that. He was talking about Christians in those days who wrote against revival, who saw no need for revival and thought of it as wrong. So of course he won't pray for it if that's your view. But it's not the view of the psalmist. He says, wilt thou not revive us again? And secondly, let me go to my second point, the means of revival. And again, we will just add to it. We did see, again, as list form to remind you, we saw that the means for revival, the one who brings it, and the foundational means, it is God. This psalmist is not going to the king for revival. He's not going to the army for revival. He's going to God. Lord, thou hast been favorable. Notice everything here in terms of revival comes for God. The forgiveness, the joy is in thee. The mercy has to come from God. The salvation is from Him. He will wait to hear what God has to say, not some political leader. See, we need to understand that revival comes from God. Only He can bring revival. And there's a complete confusion here. There are those who think, they literally think you can produce a revival through your own means and methods. And this began in earnest in the Second Great Awakening under Finney. He wrote about it that way. He wasn't embarrassed to say that if you use the right means, you can bring people up to a frenzy where there will be what we call revival. That's not biblical. That's explained even in social ways. Anyone can kind of manipulate the emotions of people if you use certain methods. But that's not what true revival is. A true revival is a work of God and not a work of man. But this very reality makes some people, especially in the Reformed camp, then think, well, if that is true, what is the use of praying for it? Why don't we just wait for it and trust the Lord for it? We do wait and we do trust Him. But the detail is that we find in God's Word psalms such as these, passages that show that our duty as believers is to plead and cry aloud for revival. And even to have a sense of sadness and dissatisfaction and even repentance if there isn't one, because God is angry. Is it my sin? Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, pardon me. Lord, give a sense of repentance to all of thy people. Pardon all of us. Avert thine anger. See, we are to pray for a revival. And we cannot say that because God brings it, we need not pray. We pray because God brings it. See, it fuels our prayer because we know it comes from Him. And we said that, and I just repeat it again, it is foundational. And then God brings revival through our remembering the things God has done and being encouraged that He can do them again. And this is a point we made because it's in the psalm. We see the psalmist saying, Lord, I remember these things. I remember Thy favor. I remember Thy forgiveness. Well, then wilt Thou not revive us again? And I just want to bring in a little example from the days of that revival that was in 1857, the New York City revival. You've heard off and on about that revival and how majestic it was, and thousands throughout America were joining for prayer meetings. But then in reading about the revival in Wales, I read this about a certain Humphrey Jones when they tried to delineate how did the revival in Wales begin. If we can go back to the first actings, well, they found out that Humphrey Jones, he had immigrated from America and had experienced the revival in New York City. And when he went to Wales, he met with a Mr. David Morgan. And I'm going to continue reading here. Mr. Jones had immigrated to the United States, and having witnessed much of the revival work in that country, he was now anxious on his return to his native place to witness a similar outpouring of God's Holy Spirit there. You see what's happening. God doesn't want us to think, well, I'm going to Wales, I'll just forget what happened in America and I'll just trust for what God has to do in Wales. No, he went there with a zeal, with a jealousy. Lord, I saw people pray in America. I want to see people pray in Wales. See, that's how he arrived in Wales. And then it says, we are told that he addressed his discourses to professing Christians, chiefly with a view to rouse them to greater life and activity, maintaining, it is presumed, that an awakened church is to be the principal instrument in converting the world. You see how it wasn't little, their thoughts. They wanted the world converted. It is said that the first intercourse between these two men was most solemn. Being engaged in the same work, they interchanged views and feelings very freely. Mr. Jones spoke to Mr. Morgan very strongly on the state of religion in the country, the deadness of the churches, and the necessity of more earnest prayer. The character of the ministry was dwelt upon, that the gospel should be preached with more directness and energy, to be followed up by personal labors among the people. Just a little beginning there. At the end of our message today, I hope to read a little example of what happened a few moments later after these beginnings. You see, beloved, this is one thing God uses. This is why I'm preaching about revival, to stir in your heart an understanding of it and a prayer for it. Not to say that none of us has ever prayed for revival, but have we ever prayed as earnestly as we can and maybe as consortedly as we could? And we can do this. And not to say we will change God's mind, but to say that God in His heart, by using prayer, could be the very one who wants you and me to feel the burden to pray. And then remember, prayer for repentance, prayer for reconciliation, that God's anger would go away from us, prayer for revival, as we find in verse 6, and then waiting. Remember, the psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That means I will wait for the revival. I will keep praying. Waiting means that you just keep doing what you're doing, but knowing that from God you have to receive this answer. I'm not going to produce a revival. I can't do it, but I will keep pleading for it, and I will be fervent, and I will be trusting. Now, those are the things that we saw. The one thing I want to add, completely new, is this. How does revival come? What's the means of revival? It is God who brings it. He uses prayer. Prayers of repentance, prayers of pleading for revival, prayers of pleading that God's anger would go away. We wait and we trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, in terms of our trusting in God, is the direction. know, trust in God, that revival comes from God, is a foundation. But what are we to personally trust in? We trust that this God from whom revival comes is the one who sent his Son to die for sinners. Because it is that work of Christ that gives life to your heart and mine. And only a heart who's received that life can be revived again. You will never experience revival if you have not been born again to begin with. If you're still dead in your sins, it is Christ whom you need. And you see, to be revived, it is Christ whom you need. And why would you say, I'm bringing Jesus here? We understand we should every sermon. But why through our psalm? Look at Psalm 85. And this is why we find in verse 10. And notice how interesting. Every other word we will see has to do with what revival is, when he prays for God's mercy, when he prays that God would bring peace, salvation, glory. This is in our third point. It is what revival is. But in verse 10, he says, mercy and truth are met together. He's speaking of something that has happened, not something he wants to still happen. He says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See, this is something that have occurred. These attributes of God are our confederates. And based on this is where he pleads for all these things. Because mercy and truth are met, and because righteousness and peace have kissed, they have reconciled. It's the idea that righteousness and peace were in a sense against each other, but something happened that makes them reconcile. And it's based on this that we can say in verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Which is really, in another way, say what revival is. Well, what is this combination of the attributes? Well, we can look at it, and you're studying from Spurgeon. He does say there's, of course, this general application that even describes a time of revival. A time of revival is a time where we see God's mercy because salvation is apparent. The truth is being proclaimed. God's people is living in righteousness, and people are finding peace with God. It is a description of revival. But like I told you, this isn't what he's praying for. This is something he's saying has happened. And quite a few commentaries, at least all the ones I've read, agreed that this is a description, really, in a sense, of Jesus Christ. Where has the greatest amount of mercy met the greatest amount of truth? Where has infinite mercy met with infinite truth, but in the Lord Jesus Christ? And where has righteousness and peace reconciled and kissed each other? But on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we would understand that mercy and peace, try to make a mental figure of these attributes. Here's mercy and here's peace. We can see how mercy and peace can be friends. And we can understand how truth and righteousness can be friends. But how can you put mercy and truth together? And this is why, because think of the truth of God. And the truth of God is that we all are sinners. The truth is that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. The truth is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. What about righteousness? Well, the righteousness of God, because of these things, demands the justice of God. So how can righteousness join with peace? How can there be peace for someone who deserves condemnation? And how can truth join with mercy? Again, see, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, see, the Lord Jesus Christ was truth incarnate. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was the mercy of God because he is the gift of God that he sent to the world for the salvation of sinners. And in that moment that Jesus was on the cross, he was the righteous Son of God, receiving the righteous anger of God, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he was the peace of God. He was the Prince of Peace on the cross. So what this psalm is pointing to is the reality that for us to pray for this revival, it will come only when hearts trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one precious thing about this is not only in terms of the beginning of a revival, because see, every time you study the times of revivals in the New Testament and in the history after the New Testament, what becomes near and dear to the souls of God's people is the fact that Jesus died for them. We become more convinced of our need of Jesus. We become overwhelmed with love for Jesus, for what he did. We cannot praise him enough. We cannot thank him enough. The sense of joy is inexpressible. That's so often where in the meetings people are even silent. They can't even sing anymore. And they don't know what to say. They're just in silent because they're in awe of what Jesus has done. It comes very fresh. It is as if they stood at the very foot of the cross and they see the Son of God giving his life for sinners. The truth of the death of Christ and trust in that is the means by which revival comes. And then in our third point, in terms of the fruit of revival, the ones that I mentioned last time, and what's astonishing is as this psalmist is praying for revival, he starts calling what he's wanting by different words. He asks, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Well, what is it that he wants? He says, "That thy people may rejoice in thee." So we do see, okay, so joy is a fruit of revival. He's praying for revival, and when it comes, there will be joy. So this is what I mean. What are the fruits of revival? And all of these fruits will explain what a revival is. We begin in a way explaining what revival is, and we end today showing what revival is. Joy. So we talked about joy. And then the very next phrase, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." So if he prayed for revival and he wants mercy for salvation, it must mean that salvation is also a fruit of revival. And it is. And we just saw the one in Acts where revival came and thousands of people are converted. And then he says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak," verse 8, "for he will speak peace unto his people." Again, he asks for revival, but he doesn't say, "and he'll bring revival to his people" here. He says he will speak peace, because peace is what revival is. It's one of the aspects, one of the fruits of revival. There is peace. It's connected, of course, with salvation. Those who are saved have peace with God. But it's also in the sense that here's a church where there is revival and there is peace. There is peace among us. There is peace in our hearts. We have this sense of satisfaction and of joy. All is well. All is good. Yes, there's a world to be reached. But we have a God who is sovereign who will do it. He reached us. He didn't forget us. He didn't forsake us. So we're at peace because of his presence. You see, peace is one of the fruits of revival. And then let's continue. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." And that's the word that we did talk about last time, glory. Glory, dwell in the land. See, he prays for revival, and he wants glory in the land. And we saw that glory is one of the words that describe what revival is. It's a fruit of revival. And then if we continue reading, verse 10 is the one that goes back to Christ and what he has done. Verse 11 does look toward the revival. He says, "Truth shall spring out of the earth." So he says, "Lord, revive us again." Because what will happen? Truth will spring out of the earth. That's what happens in a revival. There is truth, "and righteousness shall look down from heaven." And so we have all of these words. And then one more. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. That which is good. When God brings a revival, there's joy. There is a glory, the glory of God's presence. We feel, we experience indeed that God is present. There is peace, there's salvation. There's truth, there's righteousness. And it's good. See, what happens when there's a revival, I'll give one little explanation of all these words together, and then I'll end with an illustration. When there's a revival, what happens in the world is what happens to Pharaoh in that time of the Exodus. If you'll remember, in the time of the Exodus, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, this is Exodus 14:4, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. You see, God is saying, even though they are dead to me, even though they have no spiritual inclination, even though they do not love me, they will know that I am God. And then if you read to verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh. And then you go over to verse 25 of chapter 14, and it says that God took off their chariot wheels and they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, this is where we see that it's attested, that they found out God exists. They said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. You see, they knew. God said they would know him, and they knew him, not in a saving way, but they experienced that God exists. And going back now to our reality, beloved, when a revival comes, this world that mocks our God and that mocks the religion of Christ, that mocks anything spiritual, and their minds are just bent to things that are reasonable and factual and tangible. You see, when a revival happens, in one way, in a spiritual way, it becomes tangible even to them that a revival happened, that something that they cannot explain. They don't have the words. They don't have even the vocabulary. Their science can't explain it. Their reason can't explain it. The secular world, they will try to explain it with their terms. They can understand that people are religious, and they understand it in a factual way. This is usually how it goes. The rationalists, they believe that you and I would be religious more based upon a weakness perhaps that we have. The pragmatic, they think like this. They think, well, you're Greek Orthodox because you were born Greek Orthodox, or you're of that religion because you married into someone of that religion, or, well, you go to that church because someone maybe supports you financially in that church. They think of it in those terms. The human frame does not see anything supernatural to religion. They don't understand that conversion is this inward change whereby you become a new creature, that old things are passed away, and that the Spirit indwells you. They don't understand that. And they defy any such spiritual definitions. But in a time of revival, this grand work of God works across the board. It is men and women. It is rich and poor. It is children. All social classes, all ethnic groups. And the Spirit of God moves in such a powerful way that it is noticeable, and the world watches, and they have no words. They have no categories. They have no vocabulary. And what happens is they get curious. So they join some of the meetings. They hear the messages. And for many, it's the first time they hear the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who were former agnostics and atheists and deniers, they are converted. And they become part of this complex mix that the human mind cannot explain. And they'll try, but they can't. And that's a revival. The world knows that God is there. And like I said, I want to end with one little example. I read a little bit from the book of the Welsh Revival, and then here they give an explanation of one of the first things that happen in one of their meetings. The occasion on which the extraordinary manifestation of divine favor referred to took place was a church meeting. As usual, two or three spoke their experience, and they did so with some feeling and unction. And this was not a Lord's Day, it was during the week, it'll be explained soon. Thus the service was passing off pleasantly, everyone feeling that it was good to be there. Notice the good element. They loved being there. So far, however, there was nothing but what had joyfully experienced many a time before. Still, we were rejoiced and felt inclined to thank God He had not forgotten us and to pray that He would give yet more abundant proofs of His presence. But no one expected anything like so peculiar a manifestation as followed. Indeed, we could scarcely have formed any idea of such a manifestation, for the majority present had never seen anything like it. We had all heard our fathers speak of the great effects which they and their youth had seen accompanying the preaching of the word. See, they had parents who had experienced it. It would have been the second great awakening. These were people who were born in those days. And look what he's going to say. In our youth, we all had heard our fathers speak of the great effects which they in their youth had seen accompanying the preaching of the word and the influence which the outpouring of the Spirit was wont to have on the minds of the people assembled for worship, but we had never seen the like ourselves, at least in the measure which our fathers were accustomed to say they had seen, and therefore a kind of skepticism concerning its reality frequently possessed us. Beloved, isn't that our frame? We kind of can't believe these things happen because we've never even been told by our parents that it's happened. This is why we need to be told by others farther away that it happened. He says, but now this skepticism was to be taken away forever. Before separating, our beloved minister administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, peculiar circumstances rendering it necessary that this should be done in our church meetings. And in reading the Word of God and making a few passing remarks thereon, an influence was felt by all present, which we had never experienced in a like manner before. There was a beauty, a loveliness about the Holy Word which we had never hitherto perceived. New light seemed to be thrown upon it. It electrified us and caused us to weep with joy. The feeling became general. All present were under its influence. The hardest hearts were forced to succumb. After some time, we partook of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, but under strange emotions. And then we sang, and we sang with spirit and repeated the hymn again and again. We could not leave off. Every heart seemed inspired to continue. And the last two lines were sung for full a quarter an hour. 15 minutes on the last two lines. Then the minister prayed, and such a prayer we had never before heard uttered. We felt that we were communing with God. Our hearts were truly poured out in praise and supplications. We could have prayed all night, but at length the prayer terminated and we were to separate. But did we separate? Ah, no. Everyone resumed his seat and kept silence. And there we were for a length of time under the most heavenly feelings. Every heart was subdued. No one dared to speak except by tears, and we were afraid lest anyone should speak and put an end to it. We were at the loss to know what course should be adopted. Our feelings having been raised to so high a pitch, the difficulty was how to bring the service to a close and to secure a separation without having the divine influence marred. We were anxious that our impressions should continue. At length, the minister rose and slowly and pathetically read several appropriate portions of the Word of God. We then sang and afterwards prayed again, and thus the meeting was carried on for 4 hours. The effects were not transient. They have left a deep impression on our minds and have influenced our conduct for good. We feel more serious, more ready to speak about our religious life, more anxious as regards the salvation of the world, and more desirous that the Lord would dwell among us and favor us with a still greater outpouring of His Holy Spirit. In truth, it was good to be there. Beloved, I know this is a long, maybe perhaps the longest quote I've read, but I trust you understand why I did it. Because we don't have parents who do it. And we don't have grandparents who do it. They couldn't. They never went to such meetings. No, the one that I remember telling me something like this was Mr. Sweetman. And he would tell me of what his parents and grandparents, they would meet to talk about the spiritual experiences that they had. And they felt that it was the Lord's dealings in their souls. And that came from the days of old back in Holland and perhaps generations who were under these awakenings. But you see, beloved, we're the generation that this is all quite skeptic to us. We're skeptic to these things. Could it really happen? We think it's just from the days of God's Word. It was those extraordinary gifts. No, beloved, with the assistance of God's Word and what God has done in His providence, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I hope to show you that the norm of revival in the Bible continued the norm of revival in history. And the sadness that we experience today is greatly due in part that we are the ones not realizing what to ask for. And because we don't, we also do not have it. Or we're not asking for the right things. Are we convinced that if God's wrath is upon us, it is good, that we deserve it? Every time I speak of God's wrath upon Christians, it is never in terms of judgment, but it is in terms of like a father or mother who sees a child greatly dishonoring a parent. And would it be loving of that parent to simply disregard that dishonor? And is there enough dishonor in the Church of Christ on this earth that could allow its father to be angry with it? Answer it in your heart. Let us pray for revival. And let us trust that truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven in God's timing and for His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art the great God who is pleased to revive Thy people. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would work in our hearts, that we would learn to have this demeanor, a demeanor of humility. Lord, if we are to acknowledge that we are people who have angered Thee as a father, we need to be humble to understand this. And we need to have faith, Lord, to believe Thy word. Lord, we live in a world that has done much to make us think very little or nothing of sin. And Lord, we confess that we have in many ways not felt the burden of sin as we ought to. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou would do whatever work is necessary and in whatever heart is necessary. Lord, we acknowledge that among Thy people there are those dear saints who are so sensitive. Perhaps souls saying, I've felt this all along. Maybe souls that are saying, finally our preacher is bringing this to our hearing. And Lord, we pray that Thou would bless these souls who are near and dear to Thee, that they would not feel like they're alone. But we pray, Lord, that we may be added to their numbers, that we would join our hearts to the heart of the psalmist, Lord. We pray that Thou would add to Thy church those who would pray this very prayer, that we would look upon this earth and not be content with how things are going. We do understand, Lord, Thy hand is merciful upon many, and there is salvation, there is Thy work, and we do not minimize that. But Lord, we cannot be content with the thought that countless thousands and millions do not know Thee and are in great darkness. And many places that call itself houses of worship, there are more programs and shows and spectacles in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that not a single one of us would have this heart that we come to church to come to a show or a program, but that we come to worship the Almighty God, the giver of life and the giver of life again. And we pray, Lord, would Thou revive us again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.